to serve in this capacity. This will be my second time, so we hope and trust that it will be a blessing to you. Are those online
getting? Yeah, I hope this is actually recording.
Well, I can always dump this into. those of you that are online, welcome. Can you hear okay? Please type yes or sounds good or problems. We're getting an affirmative? Okay. I'm going to hit record on these tape recorders here. Okay. Got everything in place here. I just wanted to say real quick before I begin, the exercise of writing this discourse has been quite an interesting experience and blessing for me. By the way, the subject is on the harvest, and we did not pick that subject to stir up any controversy amongst the brethren. This is a subject that our class is going to engage in here in the weeks ahead, and so it's pertinent to where our class is right now. We wanted to revisit this subject of the harvest. But as far as writing the discourse and thinking about it, meditating upon it, I was amazed at how spiritual I remained throughout this process, because every moment that I had a chance to meditate, my mind was going back to the subject. How does this work? How does this fit in? And the meditation has been really wonderful. So appreciate that blessing, and so we'll just go ahead and begin. The subject of the wheat field and harvest, as given to us by our Lord at His first advent in Matthew 13:24-30, is a significant part of God's plan and is important in helping us understand some of the times and seasons of that plan. It is also important in helping God's people to understand the type of work that is to be done during the closing of the ages and the inauguration of the new. Today we will revisit the subject of the harvest and try to answer some of the questions about 1, what the harvest is, 2, why Jesus used this picture to represent the kingdom of heaven, and other questions like when the harvest occurred, what work is to be accomplished during this period of time, how long is the harvest work, and why there has been so much controversy over this subject among the Bible students. First, I would like to say that nothing in this discourse is going to be put forth dogmatically. I am simply going to present this subject according to how I understand it. I am not to form your conclusions, and you are not to form mine. Each one is to have faith of his own. Each one is to know why he believes, and the foundation for all we believe must be in the Word of God. It is for each Christian to be alert to know the teachings of the Father's Word. These are Brother Russell's exact words in the Convention Report Sermons, page 341, and I agree wholeheartedly with them. They express true liberty. Let us begin by considering the parable of the wheat field found in Matthew 13:24-30. Remember, a parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth by the use of comparison, analogy, or the like. Here, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a common seasonal event with which we are all more or less familiar, that of farming. In this case, the farming of wheat. We read Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, the disciples, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let us also take a moment to consider this same parable from another translation, one of my favorites, the James Moffat Bible. He put another parable before them. The realm of heaven, he said, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and re-sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the blade sprouted and formed the kernel, then the weeds appeared as well. So the servants of the owner went to him and said, did you not sow good seed in your field, sir? How then does it contain weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, then would you like us to go and gather them? No, he said, for you might root up the wheat when you were gathering the weeds. Let them both grow side by side till harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to be burnt, but to collect the wheat in my granary. Have you ever taken a moment to meditate on how farming was done back in Bible times, particularly the process of farming grain or wheat? It will be remembered that wheat is one of the most significant grains mentioned in the Scriptures. The Israelites' diet was heavily dependent on bread as a staple of his meals. Let us go back to Jesus' day and consider, from beginning to end, how this type of farming was accomplished. I would like to ask that you do not, at this time, attach any spiritual lessons to this subject. Simply allow your mind to consider the processes of farming as it was done in ancient times. Afterward, we will look at why our Lord used this as a picture for his parable to the disciples in the church, and also consider the lessons contained in the parable. Growing one's own food was common among the Jewish people. Even before the time of Jesus, the Bible many times alludes to farming as a part of the heritage of the Israelites. The art of agriculture, however, was much more primitive back then than it is in our day. Today we have state-of-the-art tractors that do much of the work. These massive machines can plow hundreds of acres of land in a single day while the farmer sits comfortably in his air-conditioned cab. They can also drop a predetermined number of seeds at equally spaced intervals by the driver simply programming an onboard computer. And when the fields are ready to harvest, these modern farming machines can reap and gather the crops from many acres of land in a short period of time. During Jesus' day, however, a farmer had much more difficulty with which to contend, and it was from this ancient way of farming that our Lord took the lesson for his parable. Farming wheat in Bible times. In Bible times, a farmer would first have to pick a good field for his wheat crop. Always keep in mind neither to plant on stony ground, which would hinder the seed from taking root, nor to plant around thorns that would choke out his crop. Mark 4:4-8. After choosing a good piece of ground for his crop, he would begin the process of tilling his field by holding onto a plow with two hands while it thrashed, bounced, and jerked, being pulled by oxen. If he could not afford oxen to pull a plow, he would then have to turn the soil with the use of a mattock, a tool similar to our modern-day hoe. Plowing is the first necessary procedure in preparing the ground to receive the seeds. The process loosens the dirt, which allows for air and water to permeate the soil. It also enables the roots of the crop to grow and spread more easily, which, in turn, allows the plant to thrive. Once the field was plowed and prepared, a sower would scatter the seeds. In typical fashion, he carried seeds in a basket or small pouch by his side and with his free hand would dip in and toss the seed across the turned soil. Keep in mind that the fruitage that would later be produced was a direct result of the type of seed that was planted. In other words, a principle of the divine arrangement is that sowing will bring reaping, and the things reaped shall be of the same character as the things sowed. One would never reap a stalk of corn from seeds of wheat, or vice versa. This reminds us of the scripture in Galatians 6:7, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." After the field was planted, it would have to be carefully tended, for no garden can thrive being left alone. This would require that the farmer take proper care to cultivate his crop for maximum yield. When a field was ripe with wheat, typically around May or June, it was time to send in the reapers to harvest it. These two words, harvest and reap, can often be used interchangeably, having mostly the same meaning. However, it seems as though the strict definition of the word harvest as a noun is more a description of the entire process of the cutting and gathering of the ripened crop, whereas the word reap, typically used as a verb, seems to strictly contain the thought of the work involved in gathering the ripened crop, i.e. the actual cutting and gathering, etc. Reapers were simply workers, often women in biblical times, who cut the grain with a sickle. The worker grabbed the stalks with one hand and with a sickle in the other sliced it near the ground. As the stalks were cut, the reaper would pile them in the field. The stalks were then tied into sheaves or bundles and later hauled away for storage. Sometimes the sheaves would be stacked upright against each other for the purpose of drying. These collective sheaves would be called shocks. Do you remember Joseph's dream about how his sheaf of grain was paid homage by his brother's sheaves? We read in Genesis 37, 6 through 7, James Moffat, translation. "Do listen to this dream I have had. Methought, as we were binding sheaves in the field, my sheaf stood up, while your sheaves all around did homage to it." After the harvest proper was finished, or in other words, the bulk of the wheat was reaped, the reapers might return to the field in order to glean the vestiges left behind. Strictly speaking, though, the Israelites were instructed to follow the set of laws set forth in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, which discouraged a farmer from reaping his entire crop because it would deprive the needy of food. We read in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands." Deuteronomy 24:20, "When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And once again, when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not go glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the father, and for the fatherless, and for the widow." This merciful law may possibly have been the very first welfare program ever implemented on behalf of the poor and needy. We can read about how Ruth took advantage of this program in Ruth 2:7. She was collecting grain from the field that was left behind by the farmers. You can read that in Ruth 2:7. So let us keep in mind this idea of gleaning a field of its vestiges. It will be important to our lesson as we consider this subject of the harvest. Let us also keep in mind that a field can only be harvested once. It is only when this process starts all over again, i.e. plowing, sowing, and cultivating, that one could ever hope to harvest his field again of another crop. This too is an important point to keep in mind as we analyze our Lord's parable. To be useful, wheat had to be separated from the chaff or outer useless husk. And I meant to bring some wheat stalks. You have some, Sister Kat? That's okay, Brother Alan. Okay. The wheat had to be separated from the chaff or outer useless husk. This was done through a process called threshing and winnowing. Threshing is a practice that breaks the wheat kernels free from the chaff. Okay, we got some little show and tell here. Just a little interesting point. In the Jewish harvest, the wheat was separated from the chaff. There's a thing of wheat. The chaff is the useless outer husk. And it's interesting to note the close association between the chaff and the wheat. And because the whole nation of Israel was under that covenant, some being the wheat, some being the blinded chaff. In the gospel age harvest, real quickly, there are two different plants. You got a wheat plant, true Christian, and a completely false or imitation that looks almost identical, except it's hollow. So just a little thing to consider there. Thanks for getting that for me, Brother Alan. So the threshing is a practice that breaks the wheat kernels free from the chaff. It was sometimes done simply by beating the wheat stalks with a large stick. And do you remember how Gideon was engaged in threshing wheat when the angel appeared unto him in Judges 6:11? After threshing was finished, the wheat grains along with the chaff would be together in a pile on the threshing floor. Now it would require the winnowing process to make the final separation of the wheat from the chaff. Since the grain was heavier, this separation could be accomplished by simply tossing the mixture into the air when a wind was blowing. The wind would carry the chaff away, but the grain would fall back to the ground, being heavier. Lastly, it would be necessary to store the grain in a garner. This word garner actually has two different meanings. It can be used as a verb, and it means to gather together. And as a noun, it is used as a place or a granary for storage. Now let us consider the antitypical significance of these pictures. Now that we've taken a little moment, a little time to look at farming, etc., from a literal standpoint, let us take a moment to look at the significance of these various pictures as they relate to the Lord's parable in Matthew 13. The man in the parable who sowed the good seed in this field is our Lord Jesus. The good seed was the good news of the gospel. And this reminds us of the scripture in Luke 2:10, which reads, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The field is the entire civilized world. Both the wheat and the tares spring from this ground. The wheat represents true Christians, while the tares represent false or nominal Christians, Christians in name only. Consider Luke 6:46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" A plowman is the one who prepares the field to receive the good seeds. As mentioned earlier, plowing is a preparatory work that involves the plowshare ripping into the land and turning the soil. It represents the time of trouble. Trouble has a way of preparing the hearts of men to wake up and pay attention to the message that the Lord has prepared for them. The reapers are those who work in the field in order to gather the ripened crop. They represent the Spirit begotten of the Lord, with Jesus being the chief reaper. We think of the scripture in John 9:4, which reads, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." The sickle represents the present truth, which attracts the faith inclined but repels others. The binding of the tares seems to carry with it the idea of restraining all individual thought, while the bundles seem to represent various church sects, labor unions, capitalistic trusts, and protective associations of every sort. The burning of the tares represents the destruction of imitation Christians, not as people, but as false children of God. The burning process takes time, and when the tares are completely burned, the professed Christians will be shown in their true light, the true and false will be completely manifested, and they will be exposed for what they really are, that is, empty, hollow imitations of the wheat. Good drink here. The garner as mentioned earlier, represents a place where the wheat can be gathered together in one place, sometimes representing this side of the veil and sometimes the other. It's my perspective on this. Are we not garnered together here today as members of the true faith, away from the God-dishonoring and destructive doctrines of the nominal systems? Finally, when the bulk of the harvest work is over, or the harvest proper, we think of gleaning a field of its vestiges, finding one Christian here and one Christian there to be added to the others of the wheat class. Harvest is a term which gives a general idea as to what work should be expected to transpire. It is a time of reaping rather than of sowing, a time of testing, of reckoning, of settlement, and of rewarding. The harvest of the Jewish age being a type of the harvest of this age, observation and comparison of the various features of that harvest afford very clear ideas concerning the work to be accomplished in the present harvest. That's third volume, page 135. The Jewish age ended with a harvest of wheat, Israelites indeed, much like the Gospel age. However, unlike the Gospel age, no enemy came in and spitefully sowed tares in this field. Let us follow the history of God's plan and see if we can answer some questions and come to some conclusions about A, who might have sown the seeds from which this crop had sprung, B, why was a separation of wheat and chaff needed, and C, what led up to this Jewish harvest in the first place. Afterwards, we will consider these same questions and how they apply to the Gospel Age harvest. The history of Israel. A brief history of Israel. Moses and the prophets planted the seeds of this Jewish age through the giving of the law, and with the accepting of that law by Israel, a binding covenant was made between them and God. We read in Exodus 19:8, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Also in 1 Corinthians 10:2, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." They, as a people, were different than all of the other Gentile nations. Israel was the only truly authorized church-state nation in the history of mankind. Unlike the Gentile nations surrounding Israel, the Lord was to be their king, guide, helper, and protector, while his laws were to govern them. Remember the scripture found in Amos 3:2, which reads, speaking of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It was not long, however, that they quickly forgot their promise made to God and disobeyed his commands and laws. Many times, for the purposes of instruction and correction, they were rebuked and punished for their disobedience. Eventually, instead of relying on the invisible, on their invisible God to guide their steps, they would covet what the surrounding Gentile nations had, a visible king. Although God warned them of the evil consequences of having kings, Israel wanted them anyway. The Lord would permit, but not approve, their desire. We read the account in 1 Samuel 8:6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Thus, the order of things that God had originally set up for this nation was beginning to take a slow and steady diversion. After many kings had been on the throne of Israel, some good and many bad, Israel had proven themselves unfit for exaltation to universal dominion, having become corrupt, vain, and idolatrous. Our Lord eventually removed the crown, the typical crown of the typical kingdom of God, from the last king, King Zedekiah, in 606 B.C. That's what I'm going to, my little pointer here, right about there, 606, well, I think it's about somewhere around there. and gave the lease of earthly power to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. This began the 2,520 years of the Gentile lease of power, which ended in 1914. We read in Ezekiel 21:26-27. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Or in other words, I will discontinue this order of things. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Our Lord Jesus is now the rightful owner of this crown. Moses, excuse me, let me get a drink here. Moses instructed the people of Israel to look for a greater prophet who would eventually come onto the scene. We read in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Thus the entire nation of Israel was in expectation of a greater prophet, a Messiah. They even thought that John the Baptist might possibly be this long-promised Messiah. Consider Luke 3:15. "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." The law was given to Israel in order to prepare them and to help them receive this foretold prophet. In Galatians 3:24 we read, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Our Lord's ministry of 3.5 years up to the casting off of the Jewish nation in A.D. 33.5, their church and nation being one, was a trial or testing of that polity or system as a whole, rather than of its individual members. Its clerical class, priests, scribes, and Pharisees, represented that system as a whole. But those in Moses' seat, the Pharisees, who claimed thus to represent Judaism, much like the false teachers of today, distorted the law and made it of none effect, teaching as commandments of God what were really nothing more than traditions of men. Because of their blindness and unwillingness to humble themselves, Jesus, just before his crucifixion, rejected the church, state, nation altogether. We read in Matthew 23:37-38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." When the Lord came onto the scene at his first advent, the time was at hand to gather the ripe fruitage of the age and to clear the field for another planting. For the new gospel dispensation was about to be inaugurated. Rather than make goats into sheep, Jesus sought the blinded and scattered sheep of Israel, calling for all who already were his sheep, that they might hear his voice and follow him. We read in Matthew 10:5-6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then, of course, some years after that, I believe it was Peter that was the apostle to send that message out further beyond Israel. But there was a focus at the beginning on the house of Israel. The majority of the nation, the chaff, lost sight of the promises of a coming Messiah, and in their blindness and pride of heart rejected their true king, being ashamed of him and desiring a mighty general instead who would deliver them from the Roman yoke and make them the blesser nation. In AD 70, the final crushing blow was sent to that church-state nation, that system, when Titus and his army conquered Jerusalem. This war did not kill all of the Israelites, nor did it kill their faith. It only put an end to that form of government that the Lord had authorized so many years before. Now let's consider a brief history of this gospel age, and then we'll get into the about the harvest. All the information about the harvest. So how do you feel about the date AD 70? The end of the Jewish 40-year parallel. Do you feel as though the field was completely cleared by AD 70? Or do you think that others of the Jewish wheat class, Israelites indeed, were still finding the Lord and the truth even after this date? One thing is for certain, the apostles continued their ministry for years after AD 70. In fact, the book of 1 John is supposed by scholars to have been written in the year AD 90. It is my personal belief that the Jewish age harvest was not over abruptly. I also feel that this is what Brother Russell believed towards the end of his ministry. We will consider some of his statements regarding this a little later. We want to bear in mind that God is a perfect timekeeper, but also remember that much of the work of his plan is gradual and progressive. After the Jewish age field was completely cleared, and the wheat class of that nation all gathered into the gospel garner, the apostles eventually fell asleep. Prior to his death, the apostle Paul knew that tares were going to be sown in this gospel age field by the enemy. In fact, he saw it beginning to happen in his day. He states in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." As time progressed, the teachings of the Lord and the apostles began to be replaced by theories and traditions of men, until finally the great Antichrist system was set up. This too became another church-state system. However, unlike the Jewish church, this system was not authorized by the Lord, but nevertheless permitted. Again, much like the Israelites wanted a visible king, so the people wanted a visible spiritual head, a pope. Just like the Jewish age, the gospel church began a slow and steady diversion from the Lord's original arrangements. Eventually, the field would become so infested with tares that it could scarcely be called a wheat field. This departure quickly developed into the permitted, again, but not authorized, there is a difference, permitted but not authorized ecclesiastical empire, which would rule and control the world with an iron fist for years. The writings of the Bible were eventually under lock and key and only accessible to the harlot church. Even when the Bible was preached to the masses, it was done in the Latin language. Imagine sitting through a discourse for 1 hour as it was given in Latin. After its long-held power began to wane, it was time for the last portion of the parable to be fulfilled. It was time for the tares to be bundled and for the wheat to be gathered into the heavenly garner. Remember, the tares were to be bound first, before the wheat was to be gathered. Matthew 13:30. "Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This denominational binding was accomplished after the Reformation movement, when the various sects began to be established. Remember, the binding seems to carry with it the idea of restraining liberty of thought. And that is exactly what happened when the various sects began to be established. They set up what are called doctrinal fences, outside of which their parish was not supposed to roam. And Brother Larry testified, I think it was this past week, about when he started asking too many questions. It wasn't received very well by his church, even in this day. He was going outside of those boundaries. But we want the liberty, we want to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There's even a saying, which I love, a quote says, "The greatest freedom man has ever known is to break free and think alone." And we want to break free and think alone, but not independent of our Lord. Just as the Jewish church state system was cast off and rejected by the Lord in AD 33 and a half, so also the unauthorized Babylonish church state system was cast off and rejected in AD 1878. This is alluded to in Revelation 18:4, which reads, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Once again, the Lord's true wheat was to be gathered and separated, but this time it would be into the heavenly garner. Brother Russell came onto the scene about this time and was used, along with other under-reapers, to help gather together the true wheat and to uncover the truths that had been lost for so many years. Blow my nose here. Now I would like to take some time to summarize and conclude, as well as cover some of the age-old questions about this subject, like, what is the purpose of the harvest? How long will the harvest work of each age last? What work will be done during these harvest periods? Is the gospel age harvest over, or does it continue? And why there has been so much controversy about this subject among the Bible students. First, what is the purpose of the harvest? As stated earlier, harvest is a term which gives a general idea as to what work should be expected to transpire at the end of each age. It is a time of reaping rather than of sowing, a time of testing, of reckoning, of settlement, and of rewarding. I tried to come up with an example that would help illustrate the purpose of a harvest, an earthly scenario that might help us appreciate why the Lord closes each age with a harvest. So I hope this fits. we'll see. And this may be a little bit crude, but this past week I was in a meeting with others of our department, and we were informed that the entire state accounting system was going to be revamped and updated from the old clunky system that was implemented in 1981. This colossal effort is going to require the next few years to put into operation, with our agency, the EDD, being the pilot. Think of the old, outdated accounting system as the old church-state system. It served its purpose and prepared those who will remain to make the transition. Again, this might be a little... not exactly, but it seemed to stick out in my mind anyway. But now it is time to move on into a new age. In the Jewish and Gospel Age harvest, the Lord first sought those who were Israelites indeed within the system. Remember, in the Jewish harvest, he first focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the Gospel harvest, he focused first on getting the truly consecrated out of the cast-off system when he said, "Come out of her, my people." Likewise, the state agencies will focus on the employees that are already in the old system, those who will be willing to take what they have learned from the old system and make the change into the new age. The old system is going to be cast off forever, and those who are not willing to conform to its new accounting system will be cast off with it. Thus, a separation has to be made between those who will want to learn the new accounting software and those who don't. And in reality, what's going to happen is the baby boomers are going to retire, and the new generation is going to learn this new accounting system. again, this might be a little crude, but it may offer a little glimpse into the Lord, what the Lord is accomplishing at the end of each age. Now let me ask the age-old question: how long is the harvest work? This question alone has been the source of much controversy among the Bible students for years. Do you think it lasted 40 years, or do you think it was longer than 40 years? Some would say that it was 40 years and no longer. As a matter of fact, this was my view at one time. Can you guess what my view might be now? others would say that the harvest continues until the last member goes beyond the veil. Now let me ask another question. If you feel as though the harvest lasted 40 years, then where are we today? And if you feel as though the harvest will continue on until the last member of the church goes beyond the veil, then what do you make of the fact that Brother Russell says in several reprints, volumes, etc., that the harvest was only 40 years in length? And he says it very clearly. I believe that there can be reconciliation between these two varying arguments. First, let us consider the 40-year argument. What does Brother Russell say about this? Well, all you have to do is enter the word harvest, or 40 years, or 40, into your truth search tool, and you will find countless references where Brother Russell states that the harvest of each age has a length of 40 years. Let me quote a few. In Volume 3, page 136, harvest is a term which gives a general idea as to what work should be expected to transpire between the dates 1874 and 1914, 40 years. Reprint 1675. For instance, as we look back and note that the scriptures, and I'm just taking an excerpt so it doesn't, there may be some preceding things that he's saying here that, for instance, as we look back and note that the scriptures marked 1873 as the end of the 6,000 years from Adam to the beginning of the 7,000 year, and the fall of 1874, the autumn of 1874, as the beginning of the 40-year harvest of the gospel age. Reprint 2076, that we are now in the millennial dawn, onto which laps the 40-year harvest, and which ends the gospel age in the great time of trouble. And one last one, and there's many more. See 122, volume 3, 122, for the great blessings he intended to pour upon them during these 40 years of harvest. Okay? Brother Russell, in his ministry, made himself clear about what he believed. These are just a few quotes. I'm saying it over again. There are several other places where Brother Russell mentions the harvesting as being 40 years in length. So what do you make of all of this? There it is in black and white. How can one argue against these statements? The only way to conclude otherwise is to say that Brother Russell changed his view about the length of these harvest periods. Did Brother Russell change or modify his view about this subject? Let us consider some excerpts from the famous reprint 5950, which was written about 2 years after 1914. 1914 being the very date that was claimed to be the end of the gospel age harvest. The reprint is entitled, "The Harvest Is Not Ended." The very first paragraph of reprint 5950 begins thus, and just please listen to carefully to what Brother Russell is saying. And I realize also that both sides of the equation use this very reprint to express their point of view. So, in my studies, I've studied the subject many times in the years past, and over some recent years, I feel like I have expanded my view, and I feel like that's what Brother Russell is saying as well. So, like I said, I'm not here to convince you of these things. That's for you to do. I'm just presenting how I see it. Some of us were quite strongly, this is Brother Russell speaking in the first paragraph of The Harvest Is Not Ended. Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now. But our expectations must not be allowed to weigh against anything as against the facts. The fact is that the harvest work is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. As far as our present judgment goes, it would appear that there is a considerable harvest work yet to be done. At first, we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper, and this word has been throwing me off for years, but I feel that, in other words, it means the bulk of the harvest proper, had closed in October 1914, and that the work since going on was a gleaning work. But the facts seem not to bear this out. Brother Russell then goes on to say that his chronological calculations respecting the end of the Gentile times, the 40-year parallels, are still correct. In other words, he's still saying these parallels are correct. Okay, there is still a parallel between AD 30 and AD 70, and there still is a parallel between 1874 and 1914. That is still correct. And he says, we quote, "It still seems clear to us that the prophetic period known as the times of the Gentiles ended chronologically in October 1914. So if the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914 as predicted, why didn't the harvest end also? Let us see what Brother Russell says about this. Under the subheading, Our Mistake Respecting the Harvest." Pay close attention to what he says here. "Our readers will remember that the basis of our expectations, the basis of these expectations respecting the harvest time was the parallelism between the closing of the Jewish age and the closing of the gospel age. In other words, Brother Russell, all through his ministry, believed that the 40-year parallels, which are still correct, and the harvests were one in the same, that they were synonymous." Let us continue on and see what he has to say about his former conclusions. "The parallels affected merely the nominal Jewish house there and the nominal Christian house here. Both were rejected because of failure to be in the right condition of heart for the truths that were due to them. Both rejected for destruction. No parallels as between the Pentecostal church and the true church now are to be looked for." In other words, the harvest has no parallel. The Jewish age harvest was typical of the gospel age harvest, but he doesn't say it's a parallel. He says it's a typical representation of the gospel age harvest. "Remember this, the harvest of each age pertains to the true church only. The parallels and the harvest are two separate things." This is how I see it now. "We should not," and here's what Brother Russell said, "we should not have looked for parallelisms." See what he's saying? "We should not have looked for parallelisms between the starting of the gospel church and its experiences and the starting in the harvest time of the heavenly church and its experiences. These are no part of the parallel. The parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system, which went to destruction, and the nominal gospel church, which is now going to destruction. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said." And I will concur with this, that there is nothing in the Bible that I know of that gives a fixed starting date and a fixed ending date of the harvest of either the Jewish age or the gospel age. We'll even investigate a little bit more of that as we proceed on. Our time is almost up, but I'm almost finished. So
you can go to 12:30 if you have.
I don't need to go that long. "But nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was..." let me back up. "We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times. But nothing in the Bible so said. Our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one." Now, see what Brother Russell has to say about the year AD 70, because certainly that was the end of the Jewish harvest, wasn't it? Here's what he says. "Anyway, the harvesting of the Jewish age, gathering Israelites indeed into the gospel church, did not close with AD 70, but progressed in various parts of the world thereafter. Quite a good many Jews, doubtless profiting by their terrible experience, were all the better prepared to be gathered into the gospel garner after the destruction of their national polity. Similarly, we may expect that quite a good many will yet be gathered to the heavenly garner, and we know of no time limit here." Now, what about the beginning of each harvest? Isn't there a parallel that can be drawn between the two dates, AD 30 and AD 1874? Certainly, that's the beginning of each harvest, isn't it? Well, here's what Brother Russell has to say about this in his later conclusions. "Let us remember, however, that the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry were more a time of preparation of the apostles to be the instruments for the harvesting and a sharpening preparation of the sickle of truth for the later work, which began at Pentecost. And this is the reason why he says it began at Pentecost. There was no garner into which to gather the wheat prior to Pentecost. There was no heavenly or gospel age garner. There was no Holy Spirit. Pentecost began the first, impartation of the Holy Spirit to anybody other than our Lord. He had to make his calling election sure, had to go to heaven, and then the Helper came after that in the Pentecost. That experience when all the apostles were there with their cloven tongues speaking different languages. So what do you make of all of this? On the one hand, Brother Russell repeatedly claims that the harvest of the Jewish age and gospel age is only 40 years. Then in one reprint, he changes, or more properly, expands his views. No doubt, this is the reason for so much controversy among the Bible students. So why would the Lord permit Brother Russell to make what seems to be such a colossal mistake and allow such confusion to prevail among the brethren about this subject? No doubt it was for their testing and our testing. But what do we mean when we talk about this being permitted as a testing? We always talk about this being a test. The Lord permitted what the Lord permitted to happen to Brother Russell was the same thing that he permitted to happen to Brother William Miller. All of Brother Miller's life, he preached back in the 1800s, the literal appearance of our Lord Jesus, a day that would come and literally take the saints away. You remember they went up to this particular hill on October, I think it was 22nd, not sure of the year, didn't look that up, but I got October 22nd. The sun rose on the morning of October 23rd like any other day, and October 22nd became the Millerites' great disappointment. Hiram Edson, I'm not sure who that is, recorded that our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. We wept and wept till the day dawned. Following the great disappointment, most Millerites simply gave up their beliefs. Isn't that a test? Doubtless many brethren were also disappointed when they found out that the events foretold by Brother Russell concerning the date, 1914, did not come to fruition, and many simply gave up their beliefs. Thus, the Lord used this experience to sift out the truly consecrated from those who were not rooted and grounded in the faith and who may have only been consecrated to a date. Today, this subject still serves as a test of the proper spirit among the brethren. Some may feel strongly about their view of the matter, whether it is the 40-year view or the progressive view, and will not tolerate the views of others who see it differently. This, of course, can be a source of contention. What's more, both sides of the question feel as though they are standing for the truth when they see, and they both see their viewpoint in crystal clear clarity. That's a hard one to contend with when two sides see something in crystal clear clarity. Finally, Satan can use this mistake against the truth and against Brother Russell, and indeed he has. At first glance, it really seems like a colossal error, but really it is a minor miscalculation. It's just a minor miscalculation. All of the events that Brother Russell wrote about are correct. His only mistake was in supposing that some of the events would happen in a shorter period of time. He condensed some events in God's plan. He was looking at the prophecy while in the midst of its fulfillment. And prophecy is rarely understood until it's fulfilled. So we can ask ourselves, where are we today? Are we in a harvest today? Was it the same harvest as in Brother Russell's day? My view of this at this point is that we are in that same harvest. But is it the same work? Well, I don't think so. I think it was more of a bulk work back then. There were brethren in the systems. They needed to come out. There were truths that needed to be uncovered. Brother Russell's, we all know about Brother Russell's work and his volumes going spreading around the world in mass. But today, I think it's more of a gleaning harvest work. Certainly, there's still a separation going on. Brother Jim just joined us, separating now from the former systems that he was attending. And this separation is not just a separation from the nominal systems. It's not just that. It's a separation of heart. That's what Brother Russell says this separation is. It's a separation of heart. Are we not all separated in heart from these systems and errors? And here we are today, separated. Before I conclude this discourse, I want to leave you with one last bit of information. Whether you see this subject from the standpoint that I just presented or another, let us always remember what is most important. It can be summed up in the March 7th manna, which reads, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." 1 John 4:12. Whether I am something or nothing in God's estimation is to be measured by my love for him, for his brethren, for his cause, for the world in general, and even for my enemies. This is the measure, not the knowledge of the harvest. Rather than by my knowledge or fame or oratory. In the measure of character, therefore, we are to put love first and to consider it the chief test of our nearness and acceptance to the Lord. Those begotten of the Holy Spirit should all be good-tempered. In no way can we better show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light than by the exhibition of the spirit of love in the daily affairs of life. And may the Lord add his blessing. And I apologize. I hope I...
Thank you, Brother Allen. And Sister Allen, would you like to read today's manna for us, January 14th?